Thank you, Brian. Good afternoon, everyone. It is a lot of stress when you do have to speak. And in fact, when you're so you're sitting there doing announcements, I'm kind of tuned in and tuned out, and all of a sudden I'm like, leaning over to my wife, why are we making announcements about the IRS? And she says, don't worry about it right now. Just don't focus on that. So after the service, I'll have to ask somebody, why did we make that announcement? I'll ask Brian. Maybe he doesn't know either. I don't know. Christ told his disciples to beware of 11 of three distinct groups, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and Herod, or some reflect as in the Herodians. So some questions. What is the 11 that Christ is talking about here when he mentions that? And what was it about these three groups that Christ was worrying about? And does Christ's instruction have any meaning for us today? You know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and Herod or the Herodians are no longer here, so this does apply to us. So before we take a little time to understand who these people are, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians were, let's take a look overview of these groups. Some of you may know this already, but I thought it might be good to kind of go over what they were, the groups, what they basically believed in. Now, first, the Pharisees. The Pharisees, it comes from a word called prushim, and they lived a life of separation and purity. And as we'll see, that they really, really did care about purity, and they're the ones that wanted you to wash your hands, and they're very, very obsessed, you might say, with purity. They were a religious group that existed from the time of the Second Temple, which is Ezra, 270 AD, when we know that the temple was finally destroyed by the Romans. Now, one resource states that 6,000 people at the time of Christ were in this group. So they weren't huge, but 6,000 people were members of the Pharisee group. They were known for observing with strictness all the ordinances concerning ceremonial purity. So again, we mentioned they were very, anything that reflected purity and the ceremonies around that, they were very obsessed with that. They were scrupulous in the payment of tithes, and sometimes, as we'll see, they were more focused more on the oral traditions of the rabbis than they were with the commandments of God. They were opposed to the Herodian and Roman powers, and they were more of a religious group than a political group. And they did believe in the existence of angels and the resurrection of the dead, and also a future reward for doing good or bad in this present life. And we'll see that kind of contrast with the Sadducees. They emphasized God's sovereign will to the point they had a sort of fatalist type view. Kind of reminds me when I was in, maybe one way of looking at it was when I was in Jordan for a year, they used to have this common term like inshallah, like if God wills it. So everything was if God wills it, and everything was based on that kind of point of view, and versus they had some control of their own lives. And again, they were opposed to the Sadducees. And it's also important to know that the Apostle Paul, as we know, came from this group. They're relevant to us, I believe, today because they did bring external elements into the worshiping of God or defining what was holy or pure. So that's the Pharisees. The Sadducees, let's talk about them a little bit so you have a little bit of background. The Sadducees may have come from the word Sadodai. Some think they may have came from the followers of the high priest Zadok, who anointed King Solomon, if you remember that. But many believe it's more likely they came from another Zadok who rebelled against a 3rd century B.C. government official in Judea. And that's probably where they did come from, and not so much from the priest Zadok back in Solomon's time. They may have been a little more political in nature than religious when compared to the Pharisees. They had adherence to strict literalism or interpretation and application of the law. You know, they favored the letter of the law, and they weren't as in favor of the tradition of the oral teachings of the rabbis. So this is where they contradicted or conflicted with the Pharisees. They had beliefs, some of the high beliefs they had, they did not believe in the rewards and punishments. They didn't have like this future time when you'd be rewarded or punished for how you conducted your life. Therefore, they did not believe obviously in a resurrection, and they didn't believe in angels or spirits. And again, they had more of an idea of have a free, they believe the free will of man. So they kind of felt that they had more of a, they can, you can control your own destiny versus the fatalism view of the Pharisees. Now they were a small number, but very influential. They were wealthy and held high positions in society. And many times the high priest at that time were in this group or from this group. And I would say they're relevant today to us because they reflect an attitude of being so literal that they, you know what I say, they miss the forest for the sake of the trees. They're so focused on the trees, they didn't see the forest sometimes. Next, we have a group you don't hear much about because they're only mentioned three times in the Bible or three times in Scripture, and that's the Herodians. And they were more of a political party than, a little more, definitely more political than religious, especially compared to the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Again, they're only mentioned three times. They were probably more lax in their morals and religious observance. And the Pharisees, as you can guess, were not too impressed with the Herodians. They were different from the Pharisees and the Sadducees because they were sincerely friendly to the rule of Herod the Great, who was in power at that time and in sort of alignment with the Roman government. But if they did have to pick an ally, they kind of picked the Sadducees. They were kind of more aligned with the Sadducees versus the Pharisees. And one commentator says that this group believed potentially that this that the Herodians thought that the Herod dynasty would fulfill the messianic promises. So they kind of thought that maybe that's where they would come through this dynasty. When you read a little bit about Herod, it's hard to understand how they would think that. But for some reason, that some people believe that's potentially was their view. And I think they're relevant to us today because they definitely aligned themselves with the powers of the day or the governments of the day for special favor and privileges. So let's turn to Matthew now, and we'll start seeing where these groups come into play, especially as they interact with Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, and we'll start in verse 1. And this account begins shortly after Jesus Christ had just fed 4,000 people with 7 loaves of bread and a few fish. A huge miracle takes place, and based on that, we'll see that there's some confusion to the disciples what Christ's talking about when he gives them a very specific command. So let's pick it up in verse 1 of Matthew 16. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and tested him. And we'll see that this is a common thing they do. They try to come together because they thought that they came together, they could pose some questions, that if they took one side, then the other side would be justified in criticizing Christ. And that was, as you'll see shortly, that was their typical way they went about things. So they came and tested him, wanting to test him, asked him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, answered and said to them, and remember, I don't know if they knew about it, they were there, but they definitely would have seen or heard about the feeding of 4,000. So they just had seen or potentially minimally heard about a huge miracle of 4,000 people being fed. You think that would be enough, but here's what they wanted. He said to them, they wanted a sign regardless of all this. He answered and said to them, this is Christ, when it is evening you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be foul weather today, and the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. So here we have Christ rebuking the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because reality, they should have known. You know, he said you can see the sky, you can tell if it's going to rain or have clear skies. These were supposedly the religious folks of the day. They had the scriptures or were definitely familiar with the scriptures. And he's basically telling them, if you really knew your scriptures, you could tell you could see who I am. You could see that, you know, what were the signs of when Christ or the Messiah was on come on the scene, the situation. They would have a better idea or should be able to identify who Christ was, minimally as a servant of God, and they should probably have been having discussions about, hey, is this the Christ? But they were not doing that. In fact, they were trying to deny who he was. In verse 6, we keep reading here, verse 5, now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. So they had forgotten to take bread. So you're going to see here in a minute that when Christ tells them about the leaven, that they're going to be a little confused, thinking that he's talking about the bread not being there. Verse 6, and then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So let's just stop here for a moment and just review about leaven. I think most of us are aware of leaven. That's probably a good idea, especially as we are getting not too far from the days of leavened bread, what leaven is and what it represents. Leaven, as you know, is yeast. It's a powerful fungus and that can cause a lump of dough to rise in any bread in the bread. Women that day and age, and you can do it today, would take a small piece of dough that had been leavened and save it for the next time that she was making some dough, and she would introduce that leaven into the new dough bread or new dough, and quickly that dough would rise and the leaven would spread, because that's what it represents, spreading quickly into the dough, and it would obviously rise and become leavened. Leaven is often pictured in the Bible to show how non-godly attitudes and sin can quickly grow and subtly infiltrate his people and cause larger and bigger problems. And we kind of see this, if you'd like to turn with me, just keep your finger here, into 1 Corinthians. We also could turn to many Old Testament scriptures about, especially around the days of leavened bread, about what leaven pictured. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 5. We see this idea expressed. And before we get into before we jump into 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6, if you were to kind of look at this area here, you'd see Paul constantly uses the word puffs up, and that's for a very specific reason, because that's what leaven does. So in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6 through 8, Paul's dealing with a very specific problem in the Corinthian church. I won't go into all that. Something they should have been dealing with and getting rid of that problem from the church. But he talks about what happens when you don't get rid of a problem in verse 6. But your glory is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Again, this idea that you just put a little bit of leaven dough into a new lump, and it quickly becomes leavened. And it grows and it gives you the ability to have bread, and it rises. Verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the weak leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So here we see the concept that leaven can be introduced, or sin is like leaven. It can be introduced, if it's introduced to your environment, it can strictly grow, it can take over your life, and if it's not dealt with correctly or swiftly, it can soon corrupt the whole lump, or become part of the whole lump, and the whole piece of dough is there for leavened. And that's how sin is pictured. So let's go back to verse Matthew 16, and we'll pick it up here in verse 7, where we left off. Verse 7, and they reason among themselves, this is again the disciples, is it because we have no bread that Christ has said this to them? But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, oh, you of little faith, why did you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So what is the doctrine of the Pharisees? Well, the best way to answer that question is let the Bible tell us what that is. Let's turn over to Maybe it's on the same page. If you're in my the same Bible as I do, it's on the same page, just over in Matthew 15 and 1:6. We'll define what their leaven was or what their doctrine was that Christ is warning them about. So Matthew 15, verse 1. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." He said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandments of God because of your traditions? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, 'Whatever profit you might have received from me, it is a gift to God,' then he need not honor his father nor mother. Thus you have made the commandments of God of no effect by your tradition." So here we see what their doctrine was. They made commandments of God of no effect by their traditions. They had their own traditions that they came up with. And in many cases, as we see in this one case, their traditions actually overrode commandments from God. Here was a commandment that's in the Bible, the Ten Commandments of taking care of your mother and father, and they came up with their own way of dealing of ignoring that, and instead giving potentially money to the temple, or potentially even justifying keeping it to themselves. So they had their own doctrines that they put out there, their own traditions of men they put out there. Brethren, we need to be careful that we don't subtly fall into the same trap. We can start out with good intentions or principles, which eventually, if we are not careful, carry more weight than God's commandments. Now, I can kind of think of a kind of silly example to illustrate this. It is kind of silly and probably not the best. It's probably a lighthearted way of illustrating this. But when I first came to Chicago 13 years ago, we actually met in this hall, and I was quickly encouraged or told or something to sign up for chair duty or ushering duty. And I, first of all, was amazed at how, or hopefully I'm not picking on anyone here. Is Mr. Jacoby here? Anyway, he was, for those who know him, I just remember coming, and first I was told to come like several hours, maybe even 3 hours early, to set up chairs in the hall here. And the first thing that I was amazed about was that the chairs were already set up. I got here 3 hours early, and the chairs were already set up. And not only that, we had to have a little sit-down discussion about the day, and I don't know, I guess pep talk, and maybe mini Bible study, and and then I was even more amazed. Some of those that aren't here aren't really laughing because they don't know what I'm talking about. But those who've been around, we brought out these measuring tapes and we took the chairs that were already set up by the hall and one by one slightly tilted them or shifted them to a certain way so that the chairs were all lined up with the speaker list a little bit better, so that instead of just being straight, everybody could have a little bit more of a curved angle and everybody. And this was a tradition of Chicago, and I'm sort of making fun of it a little bit because I don't think they, but it was kind of like I came on the Sabbath 3 hours early to get a little pep talk from the guy, whoever was doing it, and then actually had to go one by one each chair, and that was, in my mind, taking away from my Sabbath. So in a way, you could say it was sort of a silly example, but a way to we were putting more weight potentially on the tradition of having curved chairs than potentially, even though they were already set up, somebody probably had a very good reason for why they did it. People were probably started out with a good idea, and it kind of grew into a tradition that this is how we had to do chairs. That's just an example of how we can do this sometimes in our own lives, and without even in an organization or in our own lives, you come up with something that's a good idea, and all of a sudden this kinks on a whole life of its own of how we do something. And we kind of miss maybe, and we override maybe something else that's more important, in this case, the Sabbath. Let's keep going on, Matthew 15, verse 7. And this is what Christ said, and this is not necessarily applying to the example I gave, but verse 7. "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, But their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. So again, emphasizing their focus on the commandments of men and giving appearance of being righteous by what they were doing instead of being truly concerned with what God said. And this led to what Christ said, being hypocritical. In fact, in one location, which we don't have to turn to, in Luke 12:1, Christ actually identifies 11 as being hypocrisy. It actually is hypocrisy. That is a form of the doctrine, what leads to having commandments of men, then eventually leads to hypocrisy, because you've got your own way of defining what pure and holy is. You start identifying with that. You're putting on this image of what really takes to be a certain way, which really leads to hypocrisy. And that's what Christ defines in Luke 12, verse 1, verse 3, that this is really hypocrisy. So what is hypocrisy, and what was Christ? Let's just talk about that a little bit. It comes from the Greek word hypocrites, and it refers to someone who is acting or pretending. At that time, in that age, actors would put on a mask that would help them not only hide their face, but also augment their voice and the force of their voice, so they could speak louder or sound louder by what they had in front of their face. And they were called hypocrites, or actors. Christ was likening the Pharisees to actors, or someone playing a role. And they liked playing a role of being more zealous or more righteous than the rest of the Jewish society at that time. And as leaders, they exaggerated their depth of character while being lenient to their own flaws, which typically is really all humans do. They exaggerate their own character and depth of character while being somewhat lenient to their own flaws. So let's see what some of the characteristics of hypocrisy was for the Pharisees. Let's turn to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, 1 through 7. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and large, and borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feast and the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi." So this is what Christ was talking about being hypocritical. They're there to be seen by men. They actually put on their clothing, things that would be seen as being more holy. They wanted to be seen in the marketplace and be greeted a certain way. They wanted to be seen in the right places by the right people and appear holy and more righteous. So they appeared righteous, but inwardly they were not pure. Let's keep going. Stay in Matthew 23, and let's start in verse 25. It says, "Woe to you, scribes!" And actually, if you want to hear, Christ really gives them a lot of grief here. I will skip all that and skip. Go right to 25 here, verse 25. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" Again, he calls them hypocrites. And at that time, they would have really meant to them that they were acting and they were pretending to be righteous. Somebody who put a mask on, but they really weren't being who they really were. "For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appeared beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." As you can imagine, this would have hit them pretty hard. They wouldn't have liked what they heard. But that's what Christ was talking about, having an outside of appearance, but inside there's not much there. Kind of reminds me, or illustrated by the story of Queen Mary. I think everybody's heard of Queen Mary. It was the largest ship in 1936, but it was actually retired. I've actually been on that ship in Long Beach quite a while ago now, but I think it's still there. But when they were converting this Queen Mary, which was one time the largest ship in the world, they were removing the three large smokestacks off, and they were going to scrape it down and repaint it. But when they did this, they brought them down, all the smokestacks just crumbled away, even though they were made initially with 3/4-inch steel. What happened is they'd rusted away, and all that was left was 30 coats of paint that had been painted over the years. So just like the smokestacks, the Pharisees had no substance, only an exterior appearance, only paint. There's nothing inside that was solid. So this is what Christ is talking about. He used the tombs, whitewashed tombs that looked sort of nice on the outside. The inside, there was something very different inside the tombs that wasn't so pleasant. So, but it's very easy to start playing a role or giving an appearance that we're okay. We look good from the outside. In fact, right now you probably it's hard to get a better looking group than this group right now, the way we're dressed. We all look pretty good. But how are we attractive as you are right now in our suits and nice dresses and outfits? Are we as attractive inside as we are inside? That's something we have to answer and look at, especially as we get closer to the holy days of unleavened bread. Let's talk a little bit about the Sadducees. There's a lot the Bible says about the Pharisees. We could spend a lot of time about that. But let's talk about the Sadducees. Again, these are the guys that you might label as the forest for the trees. They couldn't see the forest because they're so involved with the trees. One of the key things about them was we know that they did not believe in the resurrection. And because they were absolutely literalists, and what they saw in the scripture is what they followed. So when they said an eye for an eye, they took that very literally. They literally did an eye for an eye. Again, they were the opposite of the Pharisees, who rejected all the traditions of man. They were like, well, we're at least, we're different that way, that we're not going to follow the traditions of man, but we're going to follow the law very, very strictly. And if it says to do something, we're going to do it in a way that could be commended. But they missed the bigger picture, as we'll see in many cases. According to the Jewish Encyclopedia, the Sadducees believed in a national hope or revival of Israel, and they did not believe in the individual hope of the resurrection. And this is the backdrop we'll see in Matthew 22, verse 23. They did believe in a sort of there's someday going to be a resurrection of the nation of Israel, but individually they didn't have any belief that they'd be resurrected and in the afterlife. In Matthew 22, just turn there quickly with me. And verse 23, and we'll read these 10 scriptures here. 22, verse 23, all the way to 33. And then the same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. So we'll see that they devise this whole elaborate scheme to try to get him into trick him into a question. Now, in verse 25, now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. And Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. So Christ totally answered a different way than they expected. The question was devised to trick Christ, And he probably thought, Christ is not going to really be able to go to some Old Testament location and find where it says the resurrection will occur and some very specific scripture, because these were literalists. People wanted, if they said something in the Bible and they believed it or followed it through, and they were looking probably for Christ to point back to some place in the Old Testament that they probably believed didn't exist or wasn't there about the resurrection. And he answered them in a much bigger way, and he silenced the Sadducees. So by being so specific, so narrow, they missed the bigger picture and the truth that not only included the resurrection, but the bigger plan of God about the kingdom of God and what God was really doing. In fact, they were so, let me give you one example of how specific and narrow they were and what they actually did and how to what level they went to carry things out. If you turn to page Deuteronomy 25, I'll give you an example here, and it's kind of a little humorous what they did. Again, you can't fault them for being very specific. They did try to follow literally what God said. In Deuteronomy 25, verse 9, it says, I'm just breaking into it here. You don't really need to know the context, but in verse 9 of Deuteronomy 25, it says, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. So why did I read that to you? Well, the Sadducees actually would spit in the face of this person, where the Pharisees probably in this case said, well, it really didn't mean spit in the person's face. It means spit in front of them or before them. You don't have to spit in the face. But because that's the way it was stated there in the scripture, that's what they did. They would spit in the face and carried on this tradition around marriages and that type of thing. That's how literal they were. And they embraced this very literal way of doing things, and they often missed the bigger picture of what was really meant there. The lesson for us is that we don't miss the bigger lessons or principles because we get so focused on executing perfectly a literal instruction, and if we do that, sometimes we miss a bigger lesson. Just like Christ pointed out to them, you're missing the bigger picture here, that there is, you know, no marriages in the future, in the world tomorrow, in the kingdom of God. I can kind of think of a example sometimes. Sometimes how people get so specific and they get so carried away with following out everything that God says that they either misapply it or don't understand how to apply it. There's an example in Romans 16:6, and it says, greet everybody with a holy kiss. And there's actually, I think a long time ago, I had heard about a church area where they said, hey, God says, greet everybody with a holy kiss. And you can probably guess where that went over time. And so dads were protecting their teenage daughters because, you know, obviously, people were trying to carry this out to the and Paul says, greet everyone with a holy kiss, so we don't do that. And they were pretty diligent about doing that, and obviously that wasn't a right application. But it's really, you know, if you, a Sadducee, you would say, hey, that's what God says, and didn't put the right approach to what was right going on here. And culturally, that didn't fit for our time. And it wasn't the way Paul would mean it in our congregation. And it's not, and it's a really how to discern how to apply that. If we went to Peru one year for the feast, and everybody gave me a kiss, and it was great, and it was culturally fitting. Some of the Spanish brethren, if you see them, they have a wonderful tradition of doing something similar. But if we did it, I think people would be kind of, it's just not what we do in Western society, and it would be taken out of context, and you might end up in jail if you apply it to the wrong way. So again, this is just an example of how the Sadducees, if they were to read this, they would have not figured out how to really apply this. What Paul really is talking about is greet everybody who's in the church with brotherly love. And if your culture says it's normal, if you're in a French culture or maybe a Spanish culture, it's fine. But that wouldn't apply for most Western societies. Let's move on to the Herodians, the doctrines of the Herodians. This is the last group that we're going to talk about. In Mark, just to kind of make sure you will. They're not mentioned very much, but let's just turn to Mark 8 and point out that just like in a similar account that we read in Matthew, in Mark 8 and in verse 15, it says, and we won't go through this because it's a very similar account, but it's just that it brings in the Herod. It says, then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And many people say not only is this Herod, but those who followed Herod, which are the Herodians. So who was Herod? And those who followed him, and those who were called the Herodians, what were they like? What were they doing? What was the leaven that we had to be aware of, or Christ was warning to be beware of? First, Herod, making friendship with the Romans. He was a pretty crafty guy. He became friends with Romans, and he also kept the form of Jewishness. He actually rebuilt the temple to try to align with the Jewish folks that he kind of oversaw. It's often called Herod's Temple. And he also married his second wife. I believe his second wife was a woman who was known for her beauty, but he was also had royal blood of the Hasmonean royalty in her blood. So he kind of tried to align himself with the Jewish population. He tried to align with the Romans as well and also gained favor with the Jews. Those who followed him were called the Herodians. They reflected an alignment to Rome and were more worldly and political than they were religious. The Herodians, like the Sadducees and Pharisees, tried to trick Jesus into saying something that would illustrate that Christ was speaking against the Roman government. And let's talk, see that. We'll see how the Herodians were in Mark 2. It's a very interesting, approach. So a lot of times you'll notice that the Herodians, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees all teamed up together because they had, Mark 2, that's correct, Mark 2. Someone's calling after the audience, Mark 2. That is the right one, Mark 2, verse 6. But you'll notice that sometimes the Pharisees and Sadducees teamed up, or the Herodians, they teamed up together because they had different views, and all they were trying to do is like, well, if we come together, that Christ has to disagree with one of us or agree with the other one, and then they would get them. So let's see what happens in Mark 2 and verse 6. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoned in their hearts. Oh, I'm sorry. And then all I'm pointing at Mark 2 and verse 6, I'm just looking at my notes here, is that very early on in Mark, the Pharisees and Herodians got together, decided to start plotting against Jesus and destroy Jesus. So that's why I point that out. The Herodians were mentioned early on and pretty quickly decided that they were going to team up with the Pharisees to get rid of Jesus. The section I wanted to move to was Matthew 22. Matthew 22, just to illustrate how Christ responded to these people. Matthew 22. And verse 16, and they sent to him the disciples with Herodians. So really, we don't see in verse 15 the Pharisees were plotting how they might entangle him in his talk. And so in 16, they said, "Well, we'll go out with the Herodians, and we'll get Christ this time." Verse 16, and they sent to him the disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true." Of course, we know this again. They didn't believe that. If they did, they would have done what he said. They're trying to flatter him into coming up with an answer. They want him to go down a path they want him to go down. Verse 6, and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the persons of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore Caesar and the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. So very quickly, you can see how they went about things. They tried to flatter him. They were trying to flatter Christ. They were trying to get him involved in a discussion. and he wanted to go a certain way. But Christ was very skillful in answering them, and he didn't fall for the trick. Because if he said, Christ would have said, pay taxes to Caesar or to God, then it would have meant that they didn't have to pay to either one. You see, the Pharisees didn't want to pay taxes to Caesar, and the Herodians didn't want to pay taxes to the temple. They had different views, and really, in his question, he answered both of their. He really corrected both of them. He said, at this point, the Pharisees hated Caesar. He was telling them, hey, if this is Caesar's, give what's to Caesar's. But to the Herodians, who had forgotten largely about God and much of what they did, he was telling them to give to God what's God's. He was sort of telling them, you know, you're not giving to God what you should be giving to God in the form of tithes and giving to the temple. The lesson, besides that you can't trick Jesus, is that the Herodians had forgotten God and were more interested in favor from Herod and the Romans. I think what's relevant to us today is we too can get involved in the political alliances of this world. It's very, especially right now, it's very easy to get caught up in political parties. But it's not just the political alliances of this world. You can get caught up in the political alliances at work, on all sorts of things the way this world does. We live, or we have to live, in a world, but not be a part of the world's ways. To be successful in this world does require political alliances, deal making, and compromise. And the ultimate goal is usually gaining or keeping power, and it's all usually revolving around money. Christ said we cannot serve God and mammon. We are instructed to use mammon wisely, but not to serve it. This past year, I'll ask you the question that I ask myself, have we drifted closer to the world's values and making alliances to the world's way of doing things and approach, or we have strived to be closer or aligned better with the kingdom of God? Because there's two different ways of doing things here. The Rhodians obviously picked what they were going to do. What Christ is telling us is, you know, we can't be totally aligned to this world and be also aligned to the kingdom of God. You have to pick one or the other. It only takes a small bit of leaven of this world to start growing in our lives before it takes over and we're consumed by it. So the Herodians were aligned with the Roman government. They're worldly, they're political, they knew how to use the system. And that's the warning for us today, not to get caught up in that, because whatever success we do have in that will be fleeting and and not very long-lasting. In conclusion, brethren, Christ came to this earth to represent perfectly God's way and instructions. The leaders of that time didn't like what Christ taught because those teachings were a threat to the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians, all for different reasons they didn't like what he said. Each group was so focused on what they thought that they all missed the fact that Christ was actually the Messiah who was prophesied in Scripture, they should have known. The Pharisees and Sadducees and the religious leaders who claimed to be religious missed the signs from Scripture to know who they were actually talking to. But not just the servant of God, but the Son of God. The Herodians, who are not so religious, but politically motivated to protect their own power base, that they feared what Christ represented, that taking over their power base, the King of the Jews. They viewed Herod as the King of the Jews. They didn't want somebody else taking that claim. Christ said, beware of the leaven of these groups. These same attitudes can slip into our own lives. As we approach Passover and we focus on getting the leaven out of our lives, let's search for areas in our own lives where we have, one, put tradition or our own preferences over the commandments of God and become hypocritical in putting on a false mask of spiritualness while really being a shallow and empty person inside. Let's also see, we have become too narrowly focused on teachings that we miss the big picture. Do we have pet doctrines or ideas that come from applying narrowly obscure scripture and miss the bigger picture or doctrines that come from God? Or have we made alliances with this world's establishment because it's convenient and it's the way to get ahead in this lifetime? If any of these things ring true to you today, let's take time and effort to identify the source of the leaven and ask God to help in removing this from our lives as you begin to approach Passover and days of unleavened bread.